Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the last part of Philippians chapter 1 in our sermon series on Philippians. And we'll start at verse 27 and read to the end of the chapter in verse 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this last part of the first part of Paul's letter, we pray that you would be at work to give us a deep sense of the call we have to live as your people, to be faithful to you, to make the gospel known. And as we see opposition around us, conflicts in our culture, opponents to the gospel, help us to rest assured that you are carrying out a perfect plan and there will one day be complete vindication of your people and judgment upon the wicked. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we observed that Paul had an eternal perspective and trusted God's providence in every area of his life, even in this imprisonment. And as we do that, we bring glory to God in our lives. The last section of the chapter extends the idea of living to God's glory in our Christian lives. And this passage contains some strong exhortations towards steadfastness, to a perseverance in the Christian life. We are called to stand courageously in the face of persecution or suffering and the hope of the gospel itself. We stand courageously because we belong to Christ and we have a citizenship that is in heaven. You look at verse 27, it's only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It says, so whether I've come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. The Greek word in this passage, Greek could be easily translated the idea of citizenship. Some translations say only continue to exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is certainly a legitimate way to translate it. And this does connect it to Philippians 3:20, where Paul once again mentions the idea of a citizenship that we have. It says in verses 19, oops, sorry. It says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We have a citizenship, certainly in our earthly country, whether we happen to be born or have that citizenship. But as Christians, we have an ultimate citizenship in the kingdom of God, citizenship in heaven. If you're in Christ, you belong to him and you're a citizen in his kingdom. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, as Colossians 1:13 mentions. And we are to stand firm in that. We are to be firm in that faith and live in accordance with who we are as redeemed people who belong to Christ. This means our ethics, our worldview, our attitudes, our actions toward each other are to be consistent with what God has revealed in Scripture. Notice he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, whether I come to you or I hear about what's going on with you, I want that to be true. And just a few verses later, in the beginning of chapter 2, he mentions this. He says, so if there be any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And there's that classic great passage on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, but had the same humility that Christ had in the state of humiliation. This touches on the idea that we are to be a people who think and perceive life differently from the world around us. We live with a view toward eternity. We live with knowing we are citizens in the kingdom of God. We seek to have the view of life and the world that corresponds to what God says is true. Now, often the idea of worldliness, you hear that term used, it's just perceived in terms of some type of external behavior. And certainly that can be true. Well, while behavior patterns can be contrary to the commands of God, this command touches on the command not to be conformed to the world. In this regard, David Wells, I think, makes a very good statement. He said that worldliness is that which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. Another commentator said that worldliness is sustaining an interpretation of reality that excludes the reality from God, from the business of life. What we believe or disbelieve operates within a framework of our understanding. And we could think of worldliness as ultimately perceiving the meaning of life apart from God. And the gospel is to affect every area of our lives. There's a tendency to let our ethics be determined by the pressures of culture or sometimes simply by what is legal in our culture rather than what God declares is true and right. Since God is unchanging, his ethical commands are also unchanging. Even if a culture shifts and changes, right and wrong do not change. In 1991, Charles Colson made a good statement. He said this in one of his writings, said, religion is up, but so are the values unremittingly opposed to the truth of Christianity. One of the other two marriages shatters in divorce. One out of three pregnancies terminates in abortion. Homosexuality is no longer considered depravity, but an alternative lifestyle. Crime continues to soar in Christian, puts in quotation marks, America. There are over 100 times more burglaries than in pagan Japan. That is the great paradox today. Sin abounds in the midst of unprecedented religiosity. If there are so many of us, why are we not affecting our world? I believe it is because many Christians compartmentalize their faith, treating it like a section of the newspaper. It is sandwiched in their schedules between relatives and running, one of many activities competing with their attention. The result is an artificial dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. On the one hand, there are Christian topics like spiritual growth, discipleship. We think Christianly about those things. On the other hand, there's a world at large which we evaluate in secular terms. This spiritual schizophrenia results in believers bouncing between their secular and Christian mentalities as their conversation changes from the stock market to sanctification. If Christianity is historically true, and of course it is, then this is the central truth in which all behavior, relationships, and philosophy must flow. I think he makes a good point, or think of that's 1991, 30 years ago, he was talking about those issues. They, in many ways, only escalated today. But I think many Christians do compartmentalize their faith like the sections of the newspaper. You have the religious section, the sports section, the business section, and you know our citizenship is in heaven, so we look at the religious section. And then you know we go into the business world, and that's set aside, and we go to a whole nother section. One of the things I remember my father, being a Christian businessman, said repeatedly was that our Christian faith is going to be brought into everything we do in our business. And we're going to do what is right ethically, even if it costs us money. And there are many times I observed him bending over backwards to help someone or deal with some issue that he could have just forgotten about it in order to be extra kind or extra gracious towards someone in many ways. Paul says we are to stand firm in one spirit and one mind. And this unity is to be based on a unity of an adherence to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. This implies an intellectual unity, a foundation of truth in the scriptures. Of course, it also means that we have to read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, incorporate it into our lives. We are also to stand courageously in the sure hope of the gospel. Verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the last phrase, striving side by side or together for the faith of the gospel. The word gospel appears twice in this verse and six times in this chapter in Philippians. We are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. If we're to do that, it's important for us to have a clear understanding of the gospel. So I think this is a good place to review some important aspects of it. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about his preaching ministry, said, on what other subjects I may be called to preach, I feel it is to be a duty which I dare not neglect to continually be going back to the doctrine of the cross, the fundamental truth of justification by faith alone, which is in Christ Jesus. This topic is essential to the life of the soul. When we think about the term gospel, it means good news, but that good news starts in the Bible with the idea of bad news. The bad news is with Romans 3:23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there's none who does good, not even one, according to God's standards. I've talked with many people who say, yes, I'm a good person. And they're being in reference before God. And that's how I'm going to go to heaven. Well, according to God's standards of good and right, no one does good, not even one. Doesn't mean we might not do a nice act or a charitable act, but according to the command and law of God, knowing not only the external act, but the motives of the heart, no one does good, not even one. Paul brings out in Philippians 3 that we cannot be saved through the works of the law. In fact, he recounts all of his life as a Pharisee. And in verse 9, he mentions that he wants to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, if you ask most people how they plan to get to heaven, they'll say, I'm doing the best I can, or I'm a good person. Jonathan Edwards, in perhaps his most well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said when people hear of the hell, they think they will escape it by something they've done in the past, something they're doing in the present, or something they plan to do in the future. If you're going to be saved through your own works, then the standard of God's law is absolute perfection. Remember in Galatians 3, when Paul is talking about the works of the law, in 3:10 and 11, he said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, that the righteous shall live by faith." So if you're going to be justified by the law, you have to keep it absolutely perfectly. And of course, we've already lost points. We're born that way. And J. Gresham Machen said, "To say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we're justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely on the one in whom faith is reposed." The second point of the bad news is that because we are sinners, we are under the just condemnation or wrath of God. In the book of Romans, when Paul begins to give his exposition of human sin, he starts with this point, Romans 1:18. So that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to describe how there is a witness of God in creation itself, and all that does is leave people without excuse. They repress that knowledge and they become idle factories. R.C. Sproul wrote in Table Talk, he said, a little magazine, he said, "The pride that goes before destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is an attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what's going on, or if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls." Well, this is where the good news part of the gospel comes into the picture. Christ took the justice due to us as lawbreakers. We see in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God set forth Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. He bore the wrath of God against us in his sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, scriptures declare that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And the result of this work of Christ is he can forgive us and not violate his justice. Romans 3:26 mentions, so he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are truly forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you. And the result is that you are at peace with God. Like Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It means you can never be condemned. Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." Now that's the best news that can ever be proclaimed that you can ever hear. And we are called to stand firm and stand courageously in that truth. If you're not in Christ, if you're not believing in Jesus now, the bad news that we just discussed is still true of you. You are still under the condemnation and wrath of God. And the warning of Scripture is to flee from those things and turn to Christ, to throw yourself upon Him, to believe in Him, and receive the grace and the mercy that is in Christ Jesus. We are also to stand courageously in the gospel because we know that God will ultimately judge the wicked. Philippians 1:28 mentions standing firm and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Sometimes we look around us, we see wickedness seemingly prevailing. We can look around our culture, we see attitudes and perspectives that are clearly in contrast to what God says is true and right. And it seems like wickedness has the upper hand. And we wonder, will there ever be justice? Well, the grinding mills of God's justice may seem to grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. In God's timing, judgment will come. Paul applies this point as a point of comfort and encouragement to believers. Even though they may be persecuted now, God will ultimately vindicate them and bring justice. We read earlier from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I always remember this was a text that was assigned to me through my senior sermon in seminary. And but when I was restating that assignment, I thought, oh boy, what a happy subject to preach on. It's an important text. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Notice that he said there will come a day when those who afflict you, who persecute you, who attack the gospel, who hate God's people, will receive judgment from God. In fact, described as inflicting vengeance upon them. Now, sometimes the term destruction there is used to mean cessation of existence or annihilation. But I think it is helpful to look at a couple comparative passages in the book of Revelation. Anytime I read the passage in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is important to note these things. In Revelation chapter 17, there's also the term destruction being used. In verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise in the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And there's the mention of destruction. And then verse 11, and as for the beast that was and is not, it is the eighth and it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And then if you look at Revelation chapter 20, in verse 10, there's a clarification of what that destruction means. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Obviously, destruction does not have necessarily the meaning of cessation of existence. It can mean a state of ruin, a state of this torment, as mentions, forever and ever. Dennis Johnson commented, although it seems now that the church's opponents had the upper hand, their current persecution of believers, whether severe or mild, is a harbinger of a radical reversal to come. It is actually a clear sign of the enemy's own impending destruction and of believers' eventual rescue by God himself. Now that's a comforting thought. You look around, you see the world around you attacking God's people, not just in our country with the pressures we feel, but think about some of the countries like China and Islamic countries and these nations where there's tremendous persecution of believers, we know that God will vindicate his people. Alexander Nesbitt, the Puritan minister, wrote in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, he said, "So dear are the Lord's people to him, and so exact is his justice, that there is not a thought in wicked men's hearts, nor a word in their mouths contrary to him or to his people, but he takes notice of it and will exact a strict account thereof from them." For here the Spirit of God signifies his notice-taking of their astonished thoughts of the godly and their ill speeches of them, and assures his own that for these they will give account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Now, this reality calls us to be faithful in presenting the gospel to those who are lost. We are called to warn them and to call them to faith and repentance. To warn them that there is a final judgment. And apart from Christ, you will face the vengeance and wrath of God for an eternity. In fact, Jesus certainly warned people of the reality of an eternal hell. He spoke of hell more than he did of heaven. And there are many today who argue that a minister should never preach on the doctrine of hell because that turns people off. Someone once told me that their church had embraced, you know, church growth practices, and everything was just God loves everybody and that's all we ever talk about. And one time the minister was trying to quiet people down in a service, get things going, and he said, "If you don't quiet down, I'm going to preach on hell." And then he jokingly said, "I'm sorry, I don't know where that came from." Well, yeah, how about the Bible? Yeah. He says, J.C. Ryle said, "The watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we're getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back health in his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man." One of the passages I think is very strong in calling people to repentance and warning believers not to drift or take things lightly is in Hebrews chapter 2, after speaking of the deity of Christ very strongly through chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." What we just heard, well, of course, the gospel and the deity of Christ. The fact that Christ has spoken to us, the ultimate and final word from God. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." And here is the idea that we have, God the Son has spoken. He has given us the definitive final word of the gospel, accomplish that work of atonement for us. We must pay much closer attention. He said in the Old Testament, that which was mediated by angels, the law of God, was never altered, never set aside. It was always bringing its justice when it was brought to bear. And if that was the case, certainly now that we have heard from his Son, God will certainly hold us to account. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Often people think lightly of the patience of God and neglect his great salvation in Christ because they really don't believe they're in danger. They think of the wrath of God the same way they would think about maybe some monster that lives in the clouds. It's just a fantasy. But the reality is, if you're not in Christ, you're under the wrath of God, and someday God's judgment will come upon you unless you throw yourself upon Jesus now and believe in him. And again, for the Christian, this is a point of comfort. You may be attacked, ridiculed, or even killed because of your faith. But rest assured, one day you will be vindicated. You will hear Jesus publicly declare that you belong to Him. Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus told the sheep in Matthew 25. And then finally, we are to stand courageously because God has granted us faith and the privilege of suffering for Christ. Philippians 1, 29 and 30, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. First, notice that God has granted us faith. This addresses the issue that faith is a gift from God. This idea was presented in Acts 16 when the gospel first came to Philippi. Remember in Acts 16:14, there was Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics in Thyatira, and she heard Paul and said the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We think about Ephesians 2, where we're dead, one and following, where we're dead in sin, and we walk according to that deadness, the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of this great love of which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We are raised to newness of life, regenerated through the work of God, His sovereign divine initiative. Charles Spurgeon again made the statement, what a dreadful inability sin brings with it. That simple command of the gospel, believe, the sinner cannot obey in himself. He can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world. Now the result of this is that salvation is completely of God's grace. Of course, many passages affirm this. This is just one of many. And of course, God alone gets all the glory. And we're usually happy to think about this aspect that, you know, God grants us faith and mercy and grace and all these things. But we're not as excited about the other gift mentioned in verse 29. It says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's been granted to us to suffer for His sake. And down through history, you can see Christians suffering to greater and lesser degrees in various cultures. Again, Dennis Johnson made a comment. He said, to discover that my faith comes from God encourages my assurance, my astonished love, and my overflowing thanks. But can we believe that our suffering is a gift from God's grace? The whips lash, shackles on ankles, shipwreck, exposure, hunger, and the threat of the sword, can they really be received as tokens of God's grace? Yes, exactly. You see, suffering is providing opportunities to bring Jesus even more glory by the comfort that His Holy Spirit brings in the church's earliest days, the apostles were imprisoned, interrogated, threatened, and beaten by the high priest's colleagues in Jerusalem. Upon their release, they are actually rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Acts 5:41. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, there are the souls of those who have been martyred by the altar of God, and they cry out, how long, O God, until you bring vengeance? They're really praying, when's the second coming going to take place? They're all given white robes, told to rest a little while longer until the full number of their fellow believers that were to be killed occurred. Verse 11, it mentions that there are some who are called of God to bear witness with their blood. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed in Nazi Germany, wrote, he said, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Now, the church at Philippi had witnessed Paul's suffering firsthand. Remember when the gospel first came to Philippi and he cast the demon out of the slave girl? He was dragged into the marketplace. They beat him and Silas, imprisoned them, put them in the painful stocks. They saw that. Some of the people he's writing to probably remembered that very vividly. And they probably heard about the various persecutions he endured at other places like Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. They also knew that he was in prison at that time for his faithfulness to the gospel. Paul, by apostolic example, helped prepare this church for any future persecution. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on this, said, "Had you, when you had had such trials, found in yourself a spirit to bear all things that come upon you, rather than in anything be unfaithful to your great Lord and Redeemer? And you had more need to examine yourselves with respect to this point, for you know not, but that before you die, you may have such a trial of persecutions as other Christians have had. Every true Christian has the spirit of a martyr. And if you have not the suffering spirit and the lesser trials of sufferings that God may have sent upon you, how will it be if he should expose you to bitter persecutions, such as the saints of old sometimes are called to endure?" Of course, one, I think, encouraging thought on that is we are called to suffer for Christ in any way. God does give us the grace that we need at that moment. But God calls some of his people to bear witness to Christ through persecution and suffering. He says in verse 30, "Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." They knew what he was going through. And we saw earlier in this chapter that many were actually encouraged to preach the gospel more boldly through Paul's example of faithfulness. In the Romans Interact series, R.C. Sproul gave an illustration on Romans 1:16. You may remember that passage where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And Sproul said, "Suppose you created a pill that would absolutely cure cancer. You make an announcement of your cure and the medical community laughs at you and scorns you. However, you know for certain that it worked and will work every time. Would you keep the pill a secret? Or would you have enough compassion to ride through the hostility and the mockery and make sure that every suffering person knew he could benefit from your pill? To be cured of cancer is one thing. To be instantly cured of cancer may extend your life 10 years or 15 years or 30 years. But the gospel extends it for eternity. Save the man from cancer and a heart attack might kill him. Save him from hell and nothing can touch him." Paul said that this message is the most powerful force in God's universe. And he said, "I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not ashamed about it because the power to God, the salvation to everyone who believes. To those who mock it, despise it, reject it, it is the kiss of death. To those, it has the power of judgment. But to those who believe it, the power of salvation is there." We are encouraged to stand firm. We are to have a steadfastness in our Christian life, knowing that we are redeemed through Christ and sustained by Him. We are to pray for God's power and grace to stand firm in our ethics, in the truth of the gospel, and whatever persecution we may face, whatever pressures of our culture, a culture that does not know God, we're to stand firm in that as well. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Not only making the gospel known to us, but our hearts being opened to believe, to repent, to truly believe in Jesus. We thank you for our salvation by your grace, your mercy that's in Christ Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection, for his intercession for us now, keeping us and preserving us. We pray that you would be at work in the culture around us to restrain evil, to bring people to salvation, and to strengthen your people. We pray that we would have an increasingly deeper understanding of what you have commanded in your word. That we would not neglect to stand firm in what you have said is right and true in the face of opposition. In Jesus' name.